We love a good scandal in our culture, do we not? From sleazy tabloids at the checkout line to reality TV shows on Netflix to raunchy beach reads in the summertime, our culture is infatuated and all too easily captivated by scandal and lies and lust and betrayal. One of the more prominent examples from recent memory is that of Will and Jada Pinkett Smith. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Jada Pinkett Smith, longtime partner of Will Smith, famous Hollywood actor and movie star, opened up about her betrayal of Will. And Evan, you can go ahead and advance the next slide. Cheating on her former husband, she called this not an affair or adultery, but an entanglement, which is a pretty nice term. Perhaps a more recent example of our culture's love affair with love affairs is what the interwebs are calling Coldplay Gate. Everybody seen this online? That's right. This scandal rocked headlines just 2 weeks ago when Andy Byron, now former CEO of the Astronomer Company, was caught on the Kiss Cam at a Coldplay concert in front of 66,000 fans in Boston, Massachusetts. Unfortunately for Byron, he was not snuggling next to his wife. He was cozying up to, irony of ironies, the head of his company's HR department. When the couple realized they were caught, they quickly separated, and it led Coldplay's frontman, Chris Martin, to quip, either those two are having an affair or they're just shy. Of course, it wasn't just 66,000 people who saw them. That would have been bad enough. No, it was the whole world. And in our digital age, the internet did what the internet does best and made meme after meme after meme of the situation. Now, the internet may treat adultery and divorce as things to laugh about, but from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, we know that adultery and infidelity are anything but laughing matters. After all, adultery and divorce aren't just topics to talk about. No, 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 these are real heartaches that affect real people. It's one thing for scandals like these to find their way into a YouTube clip or a viral meme. It's another thing when infidelity or marital separation makes its way into your workplace or your community group or your home. Let me say again, these aren't just topics to talk about. These are real heartaches that affect real people. So if you find yourself coming into church this morning with a sense of shame or maybe anger or pain around these issues, I just want to say right out the gate, you are welcome here. We're so glad that you're here. The local church should be the very best place on earth for sexual sinners and sexual sufferers to have their worst day. Amen. Regardless of what you have done or perhaps what has been done to you, we believe no person and no couple are too far gone from the long redemptive reach of God's arm. We believe in marriages, we believe in family, and we believe in the God who restores. So the teaching this morning will not be a wagging of a religious finger at those who fall short. No, no, no. Today's teaching is about offering help and hope to those who hurt. I have no interest in cultivating shame or condemnation today. No, our heart's desire as a teaching team is to offer biblical clarity and biblical conviction for a culture, for individuals who find themselves in compromise. Why? Because as we will soon see, we believe the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no moral high ground or hypocritical teaching here. No, no, no. We believe we are all in need of the grace and mercy of God, pastors and leaders included. After all, our whole goal in this series on the book of Matthew is to help our community become people who embrace Jesus as their primary teacher, imitate Jesus as their primary example, and worship Jesus as their only God and King. We've called the book of Matthew a handbook on discipleship, and that's exactly what disciples are. Disciples are people who embrace Jesus as their primary teacher, imitate Jesus as their primary example, and worship Jesus as their only God and King. The recurring theme there being Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We're a Jesus church here at Providence Bible Church. Perhaps no two topics hold greater relevance or the danger for greater confusion when it comes to our discipleship today than the twin topics of adultery and divorce. Everybody excited for this morning? You can just feel the energy in the room. Please pray for me. No, I will pray for you. Thankfully, though, it's not just my words you have to go off today. We have a master teacher named Jesus of Nazareth who wants to show us, all of us, a far, far better way to live. If you brought your Bibles, and I hope that you did, please grab them and turn or scroll with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Matthew 5, 27 through 32 is where we'll be this morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, the three chapters between Matthew 5 and Matthew 7, Jesus tells his followers back then and his followers here today how to live a fully flourishing life. And that's what we're after this morning. We're not, again, after anyone's shame or condemnation. No, no, no. What are we after? We're after becoming and living as fully loved and devoted followers of Jesus Christ and loving our neighbors to do the same. That's all we're about here at Providence Bible Church. And in every area of life, our sexuality included, Jesus takes the standard, the misinterpretation from his day that was taught by the religious leaders. And what does he do? He clarifies, he corrects, and he raises the bar. And in verses 27 through 28 of Matthew 5, Jesus gives us a better but higher standard. A better but higher standard. Look with me at verses 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right from the start, we should clarify the difference between mere attraction and lust. You see, mere physical attraction to someone or somebody is not a sin. God actually hardwired us in our DNA as human beings, male and female, to long for the other gender. He created us not just to have those longings, he blessed them and said, hey, unite biologically with the opposite sex in order to produce life. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter, the first book in the Bible, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." Everybody say rule. Over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." From the very first page of our Bible, we see that God is pro-procreation. We see that God is pro-life in the truest and least politicized sense of that term. So in case someone hasn't told you in a while, let me say loud and clear, sex is good, not gross. Come on, I thought I'd get a better amen after that from the married people. God is the designer and creator of sex and marriage and procreation. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible about the joys and blessings of marital sex and romance, not just for procreation, but for pleasure. It's called the Song of Songs. Side tip, parents, if your teenage son is struggling with his Bible reading, maybe start there. Could be a good place to help him out. No, the Song of Songs is ancient, erotic love poetry. It's beautiful, it's sacred, and reflects God's pure design and desire for the world he's made to enjoy marriage, the loving sacrificial union of a man and a woman covenanted together for life. Oh, it's good. It's good. And that's why we know the sting of sexual brokenness, because it's a good thing made bad. It's a good thing gone wrong. The thing itself is not wrong. It is good, very good. This is the intent and God's ideal for us, but we all know that's not the reality in our fallen world. I've sat with this passage quite a bit over the past couple weeks, and one of the main things that I've been struck with is the tension between their culture and our culture. You know what I mean? The Bible was written over 2,000 years ago, different time, different place, to different people. And that gap between their world and our world doesn't mean that what the Bible has to say is not important. Actually, quite the opposite. It means that what God has to say is maybe more important than ever. But when you think of some of the shifts in human behavior and, quite frankly, human technology between their world and ours, the difference is staggering. Now, the items I'm about to name are not value statements, okay? Please give me grace. These simply reflect historical shifts that have developed since 2,000 years ago, and many of them, honestly, in the last 60 or 20 years. Here are a few that come to mind. Contraceptives and birth control. Again, nothing against birth control. Grateful for it. But contraception did not exist in the ancient world, at least not as it does today. Dating culture. Shout out to all the singles. Can we just put our hands together for all the singles in the room? We are grateful for you. Man, in the ancient world, you just didn't date. That wasn't a thing. It was more like in Pakistan, where you would have a prearranged marriage, and as is practiced in many cultures around the world today. Then there's what psychologists call the Peter Pan and Tinkerbell syndrome. This is not addressed to those in our midst who are voluntarily single because they feel like God is calling them to a life of holiness to him. It's also not addressed to those who are involuntarily single, those who long for a spouse, a partner, but God hasn't given you that gift yet. Pray for you. What this is talking about is those who just refuse to grow up and settle down. And unfortunately, this is a syndrome that affects even the church. You want to live forever young. Rampantly accessible pornography. Porn existed in the ancient world, but not like it does today. I'll be 31 in 2 weeks, so happy birthday to me. You get a heads up. And in my parents' generation, you had to like work to find a dirty magazine or an erotic movie, but not in the digital age. I remember being 7 years old, my parents got their first home computer, and basketball season was on the way, and so I wanted some new pair of basketball shoes, so I go to my dad's office, I sit down in the chair, I go in, I type in dicks.com. What I meant to type in was dicksportinggoods.com, and what I saw next was not what I expected to see. I just ran out of the room covering my eyes, running to my mom. And 7 years old was when I first saw my first pornographic image. God bless the parents and the kids who are navigating culture and society today. A lot has changed since 2001. There's sensuous marketing strategies. There's commercialized sex trafficking. I'm under the impression that Wednesday is World Day Against Trafficking in Persons, and there's going to be a prayer time for that if you're interested, praying for those who are coming out of trafficking. You can chat with me after service if you're curious about that. There's the erosion of fatherhood and masculinity, same-sex marriages, transgenderism and gender dysphoria, and for good measure, AI sex bots. Don't Google that one, by the way. Again, how are we doing? This is just naming some of the shifts, right, between their world and our world. Not making value claims here, just historical developments. Now, I breeze through this list simply to say, is it any wonder that maintaining sexual integrity is really, really hard? It's really hard. Is it any wonder that we find it so difficult to reach God's better but higher standard for our sexuality? Again, this is not condemnation for those who can't. This is mercy for those who know they don't measure up. I could stand up here and rattle off all the statistics about porn usage. I could say that lust is not just a male-only issue. It affects females as well. I could talk about moral failures inside and outside the church. But you know all that already. The question isn't what's wrong with us. The real question is, listen, Providence, how do we heal? How do we change? Well, thankfully, the great physician, Dr. Jesus, prescribes us a helpful but harsher solution. Look with me at verses 29 through 30. Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell," or Gehenna. In effect, Dr. Jesus is saying that the solution to objectification is obliteration. His logic is sound but severe. If your eye causes you to sin, well, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, well, cut it off. Simple problem, simple solution. Though we recognize at face value that Jesus is being hyperbolic here, unfortunately for some in church history, they actually took Jesus at his word. In fact, Origen, the famous theologian from the 4th century, didn't just gouge out his eye or cut off his hand. He cut off his, you know what? That's right. That's one solution. So beware a hyper-literalistic reading of this text. Jesus isn't literally telling us to gouge out our eyes or cut off our hands. He's using hyperbolic language in order to prove a point, which is simply this. Go to whatever lengths you need to take to get sexual sin out of your life. Treat it like a disease that you can't stand to be near, because in the end, it is better to lose than to lust. In the end, it is far better to lose your hand than lose your soul. It is better to lose your eye than lose your spouse. It is better to lose your reputation and your friend group than to lose your family. Whatever it is that is causing you to sin sexually, even if it is precious, valuable, and altogether irreplaceable, get rid of it once and for all before it's too late. Because you can lose now or you can lose later. But it is better to lose than it is to lust. As the old Puritans used to say, be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. Just checking in. How we doing? Doing good? We're about halfway through and we've not even talked about divorce. If Jesus isn't literally asking us to mutilate our bodies, what is he asking us to do? I think Jesus is asking us to mortify our flesh. Not to mutilate our bodies, but mortify the sin that lives within. The solution to sexual sin is not mutilation, it's mortification. Now, mortification is a very old English term, and it simply means to kill, murder, put to death the fleshly, sinful, disordered desires within us. So, why? We can live pure in heart as the Beatitudes instruct us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. God designed us to live as the pure in heart, brothers and sisters, loving one another, not oogling after one another. And if we're truly to be blessed in God's kingdom, as the Beatitudes describe, then we should not objectify our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, much less anyone else who is made in his image. We know this is hard, but as one woman in our congregation said so well this week, how we treat the opposite gender in our mental lives matters to God. So it should matter to us. Rather than oogling at our neighbors in lust, we should fix our eyes on Jesus in love. You're like, okay, Hunter, I get that. I want to do that. But how? How do I do that? I'm so glad that you asked. What I want to do is dip back down into real life for just a minute and share 7 of the most practical and potent ways that I know to kill the flesh in our lives. 7 of the most practical ways I know to conquer sin, sexual or otherwise. And I really, again, I want to be helpful today. I want to be helpful. Hopefully this gives you some handles for your day-to-day life. God forbid a teaching like this only lasts in this room. We want to carry it with us in our workplaces and in our home places. These items are battle-tested. They're tried and true. I've been attested by myself, several of my friends, and I hope they're helpful to you. What you'll note is strangely absent from the list I'm about to share is visiting a licensed Christian professional counselor, okay? If you truly find yourself in the throes of sexual addiction, again, no shame. You're welcome here today. We would humbly submit that seeing a trusted Christian therapist may be one of the very best decisions you make this entire year. We wholeheartedly endorse it as a leadership team. So if you need help finding a therapist, please contact myself, one of the elders, one of the Women's Leadership Council members. Courtney Purvis is the deacon over our counseling ministry, and we would love to connect you, because Christian counseling is a financial investment, to be sure, but it will change your life. can speak from firsthand testimony. So these seven steps you can do for free won't cost you a dime, but here's how to kill your flesh. So intense, so extreme, but that's what Jesus calls us to. Number one, know the warning signs. The classic acronym for lust is lonely, upset, stressed, and tired. L-U-S-T. The enemy doesn't attack us when we're strong. He attacks us when we're weak. He attacks us when we're vulnerable. So if you see these symptoms beginning to pop up on the dashboard of your soul, take heed lest you fall into temptation. This works, I think, for lust, for food, for alcohol, or any other substance that we use, understandably, as a coping strategy for the difficult emotions that we face. Number two, audit your environment. If you don't want to gain weight, don't keep Doritos and Oreos in your house. If you want to live sober, then keep drugs and alcohol out of your home. If you don't want even a hint of sexual immorality in your heart, as Ephesians 5 tells us, then guard your eyes and your ears against corrupting content. Garbage in, garbage out. Your mama taught you that. Number three, ditch or at least discipline your devices. Again, the big idea here this morning is that it's better to lose than to lust. So you may lose a little bit of status by dumping the iPhone and getting the dumb phone and moving from the blue bubble to the green bubble in your group chat. Everyone hates you. I just have to tell you, you will be judged. But it's better to have a dumb phone in your hand than enter hell with your whole body. Alternatively, I have an iPhone. I have Covenant Eyes, which is a computer monitoring software on all of my devices. So, God forbid, something explicit pops up on my computer, phone, or tablet. It immediately triggers every single one of the elders in our church, my wife, and my best friend, who is also a pastor down in Texas. I need to say this, by God's grace, woe to him who thinks he stands, lest he fall. This is an area where I can honestly say I am walking in purity and integrity in my life. And I need you to know that, because there was a time in my life as a teenager and a college student where that was not the case. And I know that but for the grace of God, so go I. Again, no moral superiority here from Hunter Hambrick. Covenant Eyes simply offers an extra layer of accountability and support in the digital age. Number four, phone a friend. This is someone with whom you can be completely honest, and you know that whatever you say will be completely confidential. In marriage, honesty is critical with your spouse, no doubt. But there's nothing like having a trusted friend of the same gender who knows everything about you. It's so freak. Zero secrets, zero shame. I've said this before, but my best friend Nick and I call each other once a week to confess our sins. Now, we do a lot more than just confess our sins. We talk about life and ministry and our marriage. We share our hurts and our hopes. But it is the most important phone call of my week. And I know there are several others of you who do something similar in your life. And we encourage it. We used to have these things called basement groups. Make basement groups great again. Bring them back. It's the single most important phone call of my week. And I hope that they are helpful for you as well. Number five, memorize scripture. Just a few. Proverbs 5-7, all about avoiding in wisdom lust and sexual temptation. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living life according to your word. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young woman with lust. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you learn to live free of sexual immorality, that no one take advantage or wrong a brother or sister in this matter, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God is an avenger in all these things. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Come on, you want to get sin out of your life, you got to get scripture into your heart. Feast upon God's word. Number six, fast and pray. I can't explain it, but if you're facing a spiritual stronghold in your life, there is nothing quite like consecrating yourself to the Lord in prayer and fasting. Starving the flesh within means, obviously, so that you may be filled up in your spirit. And number seven, last but not least, practice gratitude. This final strategy for overcoming and killing the flesh may seem counterintuitive, but it comes from a book I read a few years back called Disruptive Witness by Alan Noble. And I had to check, but I actually used this quote in a sermon before, but it was 3 years ago. So half of you weren't here and the other half don't remember. So I'm going to share it again. Speaking about lust specifically, Noble says this, and this is a bit of a bulky quote, but please just hang in there with me and I hope it'll be helpful. He writes, when I was younger and I saw an attractive woman, I had a few responses. So he's talking about as being a young man, sees a beautiful woman walking down the street, one of three things would happen. Number one, I would lust. All right, not good. We know that. Number two, I would look away from her to avoid the temptation. All right, that seems wise enough. Or three, I might feel a kind of bitterness knowing that her beauty was not mine to enjoy and never would be. In each case, the terminus of my experience of her beauty was in my head, in my mind. And the responses were usually unloving to the woman and dishonoring to God. And it made me miserable. You don't have to raise your hand, but anybody been there? Then I adopted a prayer. Dear God, thank you for her beauty and that it is not mine to participate in. The double movement of this prayer allows me to rightly appreciate beauty, give God the glory for his creation, affirm the goodness of her beauty, and decenter myself in the experience of beauty. I think that's such a counterintuitive but powerful quote because it exposes that the best way to get away from sin is to get away from self. It's to bring God in and say, hey, I'm not the center of the freaking universe. There are other people who are made in God's image who deserve dignity, value, and respect. And when I bring God into my sin, God provides a way out. It's better to lose than to lust. Because I think what we all recognize is that sexual sin is not just a topic. It's not just a moral standard. It's actually fundamentally relational in nature. When we sin not just against God, we sin against those he's made. And if you want to counteract sexual sin, bring God in to the struggle. Because when it comes to sexual sin, it's better to lose than to lust. Perhaps the greatest loss of all caused by lust, at least in the context of marriage, can be, not always, the pain of losing the one for whom your sexual desires were made in the first place, your spouse. Verses 31 through 32 of Matthew 5 say, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The topic of marital separation is so complex and so messy and so unique to each couple that I'm honestly in no position to address it fully today. Mainly because Matthew 5, 31 through 32 is not Scripture's only word on divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 has a lot to say. A little later in Matthew, Jesus will give a much fuller teaching in Matthew chapter 19, which we'll get to in about 2 years from now. So get ready for that. Deserve a break after this morning. But I need to be very, 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 very clear about three things. Number one, adultery and divorce are not the unforgivable sins. I don't care what society or your spiritual circle has told you, they are not. You can be restored to God. Number two, not all divorces are caused by sexual sin or adultery. That seems obvious enough, but it bears saying. This passage kind of sets it up like that's the case. And then number three, not all remarriages mean you're committing adultery, okay? I want to say much more about this, but suffice to say, divorce back then was not the same as divorce today. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders, men, Jewish men, were passing out these things called divorce certificates, like parents pass out candy at Halloween. Like, it was unbelievable. Your wife could burn the food because, of course, she was cooking. It was a patriarchal society. Your wife could no longer be attractive to you, and you could just divorce her. Unbelievable. A bill of divorce, as described in Deuteronomy 24, was not meant to be that way at all. In Deuteronomy 24, where this is cited, a certificate of divorce was designed to protect women. In a patriarchal society, husbandless as now they were without covering, it was meant to guard and to guide them and protect them. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had elevated the letter of the law, neglected the spirit of the law, twisted scripture to their own ends, and taught others to do the same. If you're interested in learning more about divorce from a historical and theological perspective, let me recommend David Enstone Brewer's very helpful book, Divorce and Remarriage in the Church. Along with Tim and Kathy Keller's The Meaning of Marriage, William Struthers' Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain, and Carl Truman's very helpful Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution, are my recommended readings this week for those sickos who still want to learn more. But for most of us, pretty tapped out at this point, are we not? Because what we don't need is more information. What we need is more intimacy with God. We need deeper fellowship and communion with the one who designed our sexual longings and is the only one qualified to heal them in the first place. Only the great physician can speak to our sexual pain and mend our relational brokenness. As I said, Matthew 5, 27 through 32 is not the only word on infidelity or divorce in Scripture. As I close, I want to share a story with you, a very famous story, in fact, that shows not what Jesus taught on adultery and divorce, but how he responded to it. I actually invite the music team up to the stage at this time as we close. Some of you know the story that I'm talking about, may be familiar to you. It is in John chapter 8. John 8, verses 1 through 11 are rather interesting because, by all accounts, the earliest manuscripts do not include this story in the Bibles. This story actually kind of appears in Scripture around the 5th century, a little later. It was probably added by a scribe, but even the best scholars think that this story probably happened. In other words, this is likely a real event from Jesus' life, and as the story kind of circulated around the believing community in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, it was later added to John's gospel. Regardless or not, the story sounds so much like Jesus that whether it's an eyewitness account or not, or some sort of parable, the point is clear. No one is too far gone from the reach and the love of God. It says in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Notice that the man is strangely missing from the situation. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. We don't know exactly what Jesus wrote. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote in the ground. Pure conjecture, the text doesn't say. A lot of interpreters over the years have thought maybe Jesus was writing down their sins. Maybe Jesus is writing down where they had fallen short of the law of God. Maybe Jesus was writing down where they did not measure up. And that may have very well been the case because it says in verse 9, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones." Not the young, sure-fired young bucks who thought they had it all together. No, the older ones who probably knew their sin better than most. They begin leaving, starting with the older ones, until, look at this, the best part, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither then do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What I love about this story is that this woman is you. This woman is me. James says if we fall in one part of the law, then we fail to keep all of it. If we have even a hint of sexual immorality in our heart, this is Jesus' teaching. It's the same as getting in bed with another human being in the eyes of God, because he desires purity. He desires holiness. He desires honor. He desires that the marriage bed, the foundation of society and world today, would be kept pure and undefiled. And yet we realize that, oh, we all fall short. Whether it's a wandering eye or multiple serial infidelity, it does not matter. Jesus says, hey, where are your accusers? Where are those who condemn you? Do they accuse you? Neither do I condemn you. But what's so powerful about this story is when we realize the fact that this is not the way it should have ended. The way that it should have ended is Jesus should have said, has anyone condemned you? And she would say, no one, Lord. And he said, hey, who is without sin? Let them cast the first stone. And so as all the Pharisees and all the religious leaders walked away, Jesus should have taken a stone and thrown it at the woman's head. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who has never committed sin. Jesus is the only one who has never lusted or lied or fornicated or committed adultery. Jesus is the only one who is pure and sexually whole. And because he doesn't condemn her, we have no right to condemn others in our community. But instead, we should follow this text to begin a process of restoration, begin a process of kindness, begin a process of mercy and grace for those who need help in time of need. Because John chapter 1 begins by saying that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Grace, neither do I condemn you. Truth, go and sin no more. The perfect one, the only one full of grace and truth is who we're about lifting up and magnifying this morning, knowing that but for the grace of God, we would have no ground to stand on. I want to invite you to stand to your feet this morning as we close in a word of prayer. Just struck that this morning some are maybe finding themselves on one side of the spectrum where you feel yourself convicted by a message like this morning. As Patty said so well earlier, it's not my words. It's the Spirit of God applying his word and making sure that it doesn't return void. You're aware of your sin. You don't need anyone to tell you. You know it loud and clear. Then there are others in this room who it's not about what you've done. It's actually about what's been done to you. There's so much pain. There's so much hurt. There's so much grief and bitterness in your heart because of a loved one falling short. And there's some of us somewhere in the middle who find ourselves in a mix of both. I don't have a Band-Aid solution. I had some practical tips. And again, we recommend counseling. Please come find myself or Patty or Courtney after service. We would love to talk to you about how you can find the support you need. But the main solution for all of us, whether we identify as a sexual sinner or a sexual sufferer somewhere in the middle, is to magnify the King of Kings, who alone is pure and righteous and good and lovely and kind and merciful, and who wants to extend grace to us in our time of need. So as we sing this next song, will we not think about our sin? That's actually where we get caught. This word for whoever is caught in adultery, it's actually the word snare, and it's this image of an animal getting caught in the trap. But if you've ever run a race, as you know, we're supposed to run the race set before us and fix our eyes on Jesus. If you're constantly looking back at your sin, that's what has the power and actually slows you down. But if you'll fix your gaze on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, if you'll actually not just be obsessed with avoiding sin, but become more obsessed with pursuing Christ, pursuing the lovely one, pursuing the perfect one, pursuing the gracious one. When we magnify him, our sin becomes less because we fixed our focus, we fixed our gaze on the only one who has the power and the desire to heal those who need it. So I want to invite all of us to hold your hands out if you feel comfortable, high towards heaven as we worship and we sing this song, declaring today, I will not bow down to idols. I'll stand strong and worship you. If I'm put in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. Oh, Christ, be magnified over the altar of my life, over the altar of my home, over the altar of my marriage, over the altar of our community groups, knowing that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life that starts here and now. We say to you this morning, O King Jesus, O perfect one who condemns us not, would you be magnified in our hearts and our homes today? Let's respond.